The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Ephesians, chapter 5. But among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality, or of any kind of impurity, or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, for it is light that makes everything visible. This is why it is said, "Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." The word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Several years ago, I was at a denominational meeting in South Carolina, and it was getting closer to nighttime, and I decided to take a quick walk on the beach ahead of another meeting. Well, nightfall came on quicker than I'd anticipated, and I wasn't sure just how far down the beach I'd walked. I was walking in a more remote area of the beach as night set in. Clouds blocked the starlight and moonlight, and on top of this, I have night blindness problems, so it was not good. After some time of kind of positive trying to coach myself up, I'm not lost, everything's good. My feigned calm began to turn into a panic, as I had no clue where I was. I'd turned around several times, could barely see my hand in front of my face. I had my cell phone, thank the Lord, and I called a friend at the conference who wasn't able to help me given my stated location of somewhere on the beach. Finally, I saw some lights just off the beach, and I walked in that direction. I found someone who could identify my location and gave a call to someone who could pick me up, and I ended up several miles from where I started. You see, in the darkness, even a small amount of light can illuminate realities and help us to navigate properly. We live in an incredibly spiritually dark time and place. Many people, both inside and outside of the church, are making shipwrecks of their lives because they're living blind. They're living blind to the spiritual realities around them. Our passage this morning answers the question, how do Christians live in a dark world? How do we reflect light in a dark world? And the point of our passage is found in verse 8 with the command, walk as children of the light. And the rest of our passage basically tells us how to do that. Now remember, chapter 4 in Ephesians marked this transition point where Paul moves from doctrinal truth to now practical Christian living. In light of that great truth about God and Christ and our salvation in Him, how then shall we live? Well, that's the latter half of the book of Ephesians. And we can't possibly get the ethics right of chapters 4 through 6 without clearly seeing how they emerge from the doctrine in chapters 1 through 3. You see, the Christian life is a life lived in response to what God has already done in Christ. As J.I. Packer put it, Doctrine is grace and ethics is gratitude. Paul urges us in that transitional verse in Ephesians 4:1. He says to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. The Christian life isn't just about knowing things. It's about understanding the significance of those things we know and how they apply to our lives and learning to put on. In fact, Paul talks about a clothing change. He says, put off these things about who you once were and put on who you now are in Christ to become who you are. Paul exhorts us in 4:17 that we must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. Key words here, walk, way of life, lifestyle. Christian faith is not just a set of ideas that we applaud. It's a way of life we put on. And Paul's helping us understand that way of life. And it's quite at odds, I have to say, with the way of life our culture would put forward today. Remember that Christians are people who have been given new spiritual life by God. This new self, as the scriptures call us, are a bundle of new desires and attitudes and emotions and practices that characterize our lives now. Remember, things that we once had no taste for, God, the Spirit, is now activated. We find ourselves, wow, I have a taste for the Word of God. I have a taste for worship. I have a taste to serve, be with God's people, so on. Paul likens that, like I mentioned earlier, to a change in wardrobe. Put off the old and put on the new. Become who you already are in Christ. And now he gets specific about what that new wardrobe looks like. What does that really look like? Verse 3 of chapter 5, but among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. This verse speaks of three areas of sin that must be put off and in fact not even mentioned among fellow believers. And it's important we not gloss over these terms, sexual immorality, impurity, greed, assuming we know what they refer to. We must attend to the context of these terms. Sexual immorality translates a Greek word porneia. It's where we get pornography. Some versions of the scriptures try to mute that sexual connotation by just translating it as immorality in general. But the term is clearly one that speaks to sexual immorality. Now, biblically speaking, how is sexual immorality defined? Well, on biblical terms, sexual morality is any sex outside the context of marriage. But probably even takes on a more specific meaning here to refer especially to premarital sex. Can you think of a more countercultural message with our culture? We live in a sex-obsessed, sex-worshipping, sexually insane culture. And every day, we're told it's normal. TV shows like The Bachelor have had devastating effects not only on the culture in general, but also on the church. I remember overhearing a youth student at a previous church talking with a friend at youth group about you had to test drive a relationship by having premarital sex to make sure you were sexually compatible before marriage, in the context of talking about the Bachelor, the fantasy suite, and the promoting of sex before marriage, as if that's just wise to do that. God's wisdom in relationships is either not known or viewed as so hopelessly out of date that it's not attempted. Christian couples in dating relationships are having sex without any apparent awareness of how God feels about it or the destructive effects that sex outside of marriage has on our souls and even can have on our bodies. You see, the atmosphere and situation that we live in culturally, the water that we're swimming in 21st century America has made sin so commonplace, so ordinary, has so normalized sin that we almost unwittingly participate in it. And yet Ephesus was also very pagan. There's nothing new under the sun. A big urban center, Asia Minor, the ancient world, all kinds of false gods being worshipped, all kinds of sexual immorality. There's nothing new under the sun. And Paul knows this, and he says in verse 11, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness. He says, do not be joint partakers with pagans. It's not who you are anymore. He doesn't just say, just don't do it. That's not who you are. It's an identity thing. You're not that person anymore. Sexual sin isn't fitting in light of who you are now in Christ. So stop doing it. R.C. Sproul said, sanctification is feeding the new guy, the new self, and starving the old man. And how often do we do the reverse? We starve the new man and we keep feeding and glutting the old man. Paul's saying, put off that old man. Starve that old man. Put on and feed the new man. Who you are in Christ. In my joy, when I got engaged, I was working at a bank. I told my coworkers, and one of my coworkers came up and said, well, my boyfriend and I don't have to get married to prove that we love each other. Well, thank you for celebrating my engagement with your defensive comment. Is that why we get married, to prove we love each other? Anybody, you know, we need the vows. We need marriage before God and others. Not because of committing to present love, current love. That's easy. Right? What we're committing to is future love. Think about the nature of the marriage vows. And when I marry folks, I really urge folks not to write their own vows, but to use the traditional vows because they carry so much weight, for better or for worse. Richer or poorer, sickness and health, no matter what comes, until death do us part, we are committing to one another. You see, Christian love, look what we welcome the Andersons. Membership, church, God calls us to commit. It's not just in marriage, as church members, that we would commit to one another. Not just I'm going to Bedside Baptist and, I'm a member of the invisible church, and I just me and my Bible and Jesus and podcasts. No. That's not the biblical vision. But that we would commit to particular people. I was in a congregational meeting once, and the congregation was going through a very tough time. And a woman in the church, she stood up and she said, "Do you know why I'm still here, despite how hard this has been?" And also, she started pointing to individuals. She said, "Because of you, because of you, because of you, because of you." Committed to one another. Especially when things get difficult. That's why, you know, think about what sex is. It's the most intimate thing, act you could engage in with another person. That's why the Lord reserves it in His wisdom for the context of this great commitment of marriage. Sex flourishes under the terms of marriage, of that commitment to one another, no matter what, unconditional. There's a safety there. It's like the fireplace. You got a nice roaring fire in there. It's great. If you don't have that fireplace, it burns the house down, destroys lives, damages souls. Could go on and on. It's something I'm passionate about from the Word, but you know, I had a couple years ago a woman that I was getting to know in church with her boyfriend long-term dating relationship. They called me with great joy. Pastor Tony, we've gotten engaged. Oh, praise God. I would love to do the wedding. Thank you. And they asked me, you know, I didn't just volunteer myself. They asked me to do the wedding. Well, when is it? So I can make sure I block it out. We're tentatively looking at 2024. Huh? What? I don't think my Google Calendar even goes that far ahead. I'm not sure I'll be around in 2024, you know? That's that spirit in our age of leaving our options open. Sometimes it's even in the church, and it comes out in terms of, well, I'm going to wait and see. Wait and see, wait, well, when does commitment happen, right? Commitment is essential to love. The issue it comes down to is this. It's very simple. It's a faith issue. It's a Proverbs 3 issue. Do you trust in the Lord with all your heart, or are you trusting in your own understanding? Impurity now. Paul uses that term, moving on from sexual immorality, in the sense in which impurity here, the underlying Greek term is found in Romans 1. It's found in contexts. And again, meaning of words is determined by usage in different contexts in describing degraded forms of sex. And in the Bible, degraded forms of sex would be such things as homosexuality and lesbianism. There's really nothing new under the sun, as the modern paganism we encounter every day in our culture has the same anti-body commitments as ancient Ephesus. The lesbian feminist cultural critic Camille Paglia wrote an essay in which she acknowledges biological differences between males and females, and that these differences complement one another in sexual reproduction. But then she asks, why not defy nature? She says, fate, not God, has given us this flesh. We have absolute claim to our bodies and may do with them as we see fit. In an interview, she added, I believe that everybody has the right to view his or her own body as a palette. Do you see the worldview clash between a biblical worldview and our modern pagan one? Nancy Piercy, in a great book called Love Thy Body, I would commend it to you. She says, to engage in same-sex behavior then is implicitly to say, why should my moral choices be directed by the body's created purpose? Why should the structure of my body have any say in what I do sexually? Why should it inform my psychological identity? The implication is that what counts is solely my mind, feelings, and desires. This is a profoundly disrespectful view of the body. Think about it. That's what we hear today. My inside doesn't match my outside. Profoundly disrespectful view of the bodies that God has given us. Do you see this? It even affects the abortion debate. This is in pro-life folks are often puzzled when the pro-choice crowd isn't swayed by the argument that human life begins at conception. They think more needs to be said, that the fetus, no, it's not just that there's a physical component there. It's got to earn the right to life by attaining something called personhood. And how does personhood get defined? Usually according to mental faculties. Do you see that it's a different debate, right? Sexuality, abortion, and so on. But that same disrespectful view of the body is at play. And the Christian view has never changed. God created matter. God created bodies. He created your body. And he pronounced it good. The body matters. It informs who we are. Christians look different by seeking to honor the body amidst a culture of body haters. Now, we think we're moving on here as Paul gets into that third category of greed, it says. He says, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed. And we think, okay, now he's moving on to wanting your neighbor's stuff. Well, again, we look at the context. Ephesians 4:19 says, they've become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of what? Impurity. Again, we're still talking here, Paul's talking about by greedy here, that bottomless pit of craving, especially of a sexual kind. There's just something about sexual sin that just, it's fundamentally at the heart of being at odds with God. You know, that and you think about it, if we're engaged in sexual sin, we're almost worshiping, or we are worshiping someone else created in the image of God. It's a form of idolatry. Now, as to this greediness, this bottomless craving, let me ask you, do you crave the buzz of someone other than your spouse's attention and approval? I wanted to read a quote quickly from Paul Miller's book, The J-Curve. He says, think of evil and good as paths. He says, recall Las Vegas' marketing slogan, what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. In other words, come to Vegas for a business convention, have sex with a coworker, and return to your spouse as if nothing happened. Vegas has no consequences. There is no path. The message of Vegas, a pleasure-seeking life is free of consequences or suffering, is of course utter foolishness. It assumes that a man who goes to Vegas isn't the same one who comes back. When you kiss your spouse as if nothing happened, you lie. You split yourself, creating an image of yourself as a faithful spouse when in reality you betrayed a sacred covenant. What you did in Vegas changed you. You've started on a new deadly path that will create untold suffering in your life. Your soul has begun to die. Life is a trajectory. Our every step is connected to the previous step and the one that follows. This is how we slip easily into sexual sin. No one commits adultery out of the blue. You go down a path of linked steps where every step prepares you for the next. Below are seven downward steps that lead a person to adultery. Notice how self-preoccupied this person is. It's the very opposite of incarnating. He runs from a life of suffering love and embraces a life of pleasure seeking. One, your heart is cold to God. The word is dull. Church is boring. Your spouse is irritating. Small things irritate you. Life doesn't have any point. Christians seem flat and cynical about the church. Christians are all hypocrites. Step two, you are bored with life and increasingly restless. You begin hunting for excitement. You start looking at inappropriate TV shows or reading romance novels. Maybe you take up a new hobby or take a class. There's nothing wrong with that, but your heart goes on a hunt. Number three, you lower your guard with someone of the opposite sex, beginning with low-level emotional intimacy. You share with this person some of your heart hassles. You put out subtle invitations. Four, you lower your guard even more, putting yourself in a position where low-level sexual sin is possible. You lie to yourself as to what's really going on. Seemingly nothing has happened yet. Five, you cross a line, a very subtle one, where you open yourself up to the possibility of touching or being touched. Number six, excitement builds. You think about nothing else but this person. For the first time in years, you feel alive. Number seven, you touch. He or she answers with a touch. The thrill is unbelievable and sex. Of course, the final step is death. Their families die, their souls die, their children are wounded. The seeking of pleasure leads to death, while Jesus' path of dying love leads to resurrection. There are some here who are trampling in different ways on their marriage vows. You're killing your spouse. You're killing your kids. Why? Because you aren't walking in repentance, which in these cases almost always involves going radical. Stop it now. If your right eye causes you to sin, Jesus said, tear it out and throw it away. It's better you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. Get radical, Jesus says. The devil's strategy is not a new one, it's an ancient one. Divide and conquer, and he works to isolate you and me from one another. He wants us to think we're the only ones who struggle in the ways we do. Get radical and talk with a trusted brother or sister in Christ of the same sex that you trust and share your struggle with them and ask for prayer. And you might be surprised to find you aren't alone and have a Christian friendship that provides mutual support and accountability. Quickly, Paul goes on to forbid speech patterns that reflect dirty minds and polluted hearts. Verse 4, nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. Filthy talk has to do with foul language, using profanity. Foolish talk has to do with trivializing life through speech, kind of a nothing sacred mentality with our speech. Coarse joking means sexual joking, inappropriate sexual talk. All of these ways of speaking are not befitting of the Christian lifestyle. They reflect inwardly all those outward actions that Paul just said didn't reflect a Christian lifestyle. In place of sexual sin, Christians are to put on thanksgiving and reflect the fruit of light in all that's good and right and true. Well, what Paul says in verse 4, that our speech should be characterized by thanksgiving. Well, thanksgiving for what? Well, gratitude for past pardoning grace, but also that gratitude causes us to trust the Lord for present and future grace, empowering grace, for the moment-by-moment fight of faith that's our sanctification. Paul spoke of this power in Ephesians 3. He says in his prayer that we would be strengthened with power through his Spirit in our inner being so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. You see, grace here is a spiritual power available to you and me by faith. And if you look at the depth of indwelling sin in our lives, it's easy to get discouraged. And yet, just as faith is the God-given instrument by which we receive his pardoning grace, it's the same instrument by which we receive ongoing empowering grace to walk in newness of life. Do you feel weary and burdened by your own sin, by your own frailties? Go to Jesus. Tell him about it. Ask him for the supernatural strength that only he can provide. Trust him in new, faith-stretching ways. When the Israelites blew it over and over again in the Old Testament, their sin wasn't ingratitude, but unbelief. Lack of faith. Numbers 14, how long will they not believe in me, despite all the signs I performed? The late Christian counselor David Paulison says, when you're in sin, that room's full of dark forces, dark people and darkness. There are two ways you get rid of darkness in your soul. One way is to cast it out, fight it, resist and reject it. The other way is to fill the room with light. As your life fills with better people, better things to do, and more reasons to live in the light, then there's less room for the darkness. Are you intentionally spending time with solid believers around you? If you're a man, pray for the Lord to reveal a mature Christian brother that you can begin to share some of your struggles with. And if you're a woman, do the same. And as we gradually re-enter normalcy once again here at New Hope, we'd like to get some studies going. One of the things we've talked about in our vision meeting is the need for more small groups and so on, especially as we get into the fall. We'd like to launch some small groups and so on. And there's no single pattern for those groups. Groups with kids, co-ed groups, men's groups, women's groups, and so on. You see, small groups are critical to applying the faith to our lives. See, one of the mistakes we make about discipleship, that it's all about a brain dump, learning more and more content, more and more content. Doctrine is important, but believers need Christ-centered relationships even more. They need to, in discipleship, more is caught than taught. We need to cultivate Christian friendships. We need to model for one another how we put this life on and encourage and support one another in that. By way of conclusion, in the Pilgrim's Progress, Christian and hopeful leave the true way and head out onto what seems to be a parallel, easier path called Bypath Meadow. They end up at Doubting Castle, owned by Giant Despair. The giant discovers them on his property and throws them into his dungeon, beats them, and encourages them to commit suicide. He intimidates them by threatening to tear them to pieces like he has other travelers. This interlude happens between their capture on Wednesday and their escape on Sunday. On Saturday night, Christian and Hopeful begin to pray throughout the night. Just before daybreak, we're told, good Christian broke out in this passionate speech. What a fool, he said, that I would lie in a stinking dungeon when I may walk in liberty. I have a key in my pocket called Promise that I am persuaded will open any lock in Doubting Castle. And using the key, Christian and Hopeful escaped. Maybe you've been deceived by empty words, like Paul says in our passage this morning, and your life isn't reflecting the life that Christ has called you to. That you're walking maybe in sexual immorality, that you're that you're walking in impurity, that you're walking in a bottomless craving pit for affection, attention, whatever it might be, that your speech is characterized by coarseness, a lack of hope, by cynicism and so on, by despair. Maybe you're thinking, man, I'm a total failure. Maybe you've simply veered off into bypath meadow. It looked good, but you've realized you've been deceived by empty words. So if you are a Christian and you're experiencing doubt right now, you have, just to let you know, you've had the universal key in your pocket this whole time. God calls you, like he does often in the scriptures, return to me. Return to me. So much of the Christian life is return to me, return to me. Repent, faith, repentance and faith, repentance and faith. You're a new creation in Christ. Sexual sin in behavior and speech isn't fitting in light of who we are now. It's not you anymore, and in fact, it's stifling who you really are in Christ. Feed the new life by remembering the grace that's kept you safe thus far. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. So let's not go the way of ancient Ephesus or 21st century American culture, following the sexually obsessed cues of lost and depraved pagans. Rather, may we at New Hope walk as children of light, holding forth a candle of hope for the kind of redeemed, joy-filled relationships, safe relationships, good relationships that Christ has intended for us. And in so doing, honor him and illuminate, shed some light so that others out there can see spiritual reality as it really is and be drawn in and be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give thanks for this text. This is a difficult text. This is such countercultural wisdom. These words cut against everything that our culture wires us to believe. Everything that our culture is attempting to normalize. And yet your word is true. Your word is our standard. That's why we read the law, to remind ourselves in this sexually insane culture what right and wrong are, what good and evil are. Heavenly Father, we are so often swept up in the values of our culture through basically being attached to media at all times, through smartphones. And Lord Jesus, we confess we have reflected more of the world than you. And we ask, Lord Jesus, for forgiveness and for your spirit to fill us as we walk forward that new hope, that we would reflect a different way, that Jesus, you are the light of the world, and in the Sermon on the Mount, you call us to be light in the world. And so help us to reflect that, Lord, to a lost and dying world, that others may come in and be saved, and that we would know the joy and peace of real life found in you. In Christ's name, amen.